Appreciate Ray Long leading our worship this morning, in spite of the fact that he went through pneumonia this past week. So thank you, Ray. I noticed you went down an octave on that high part there in that last song. One who could not be with us due to throat problems is Christy Vines. You saw in the worship folder that Christy was supposed to do special music today. So that's why that didn't happen, and she's not here. Well, we just had Valentine's Day, and I trust that yours was meaningful. Our society, our culture, used Valentine's Day to go just one step lower in the whole way that we deal with sexuality, and I'll get to that in just a moment, but I wonder if you know what the most romantic line in the Bible is. Now, some of you, initially, your mind, you know, right away your mind goes to Song of Solomon, and there's some really good stuff in there concerning romance and marital intimacy. But there's another line. I'll give you a hint. It's in Genesis. Maybe some of you will come up with it. It is, without a doubt, the most romantic line, and when I read it, all you ladies will want to go, "Oh," you know, and I want to remind you that this was written through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by a man, okay? Genesis is written by Moses, and it concerns the great love story between Jacob and Rachel, and as you know, Jacob got a raw deal from his father-in-law because he worked really hard 7 years for Rachel. And instead, he got Leah first, and then he got Rachel, and that brought all kinds of problems throughout the years. But even till the very end, it was a love story. But it starts out this way. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Isn't that good? Guys, come on, guys. Get your romance. That is a great line. Just a great line. And I don't know about you, but I had to express my appreciation for my wife in a new way and consider just what a tremendous blessing she is to me. And I want to look at this because many of you know what I'm talking about already. Over the last 2 weeks, our culture has gone crazy. Whether you look at Christian news or secular news, there has been this overwhelming promotion for a film that came out on Valentine's Day called 50 Shades of Grey. 2 years ago, when the books came out that became a huge bestseller, there was a similar reaction in our culture, and when I say it's bringing the whole deal of sexuality in the United States one step lower, is because now we have bondage and pain as part of the cultural stream. It's what people are talking about, and I just want to say to all of you, to you, especially you who are teenagers, our culture will tell you sexual lies all the time. Anything other than love between a man and a woman who are married is a lie. Anything that says to you that you can find sexual satisfaction in any other way but the one way that God has determined us to find that is a lie. And those of us who have been married a long time and have enjoyed this wonderful gift that God gives to us don't have the words to tell you just how great it is when you do it God's way. There are no words. You know, this little line that I read to you out of Genesis cannot do it justice how great it is when you do it God's way. Anything else is a lie. Anything else is a lie. No matter how much press it gets, no matter how many people go to see a movie or read a book, no matter what, anything else is a lie. And that's all I'm going to say on that. I was frustrated for the last 2 weeks going back and forth on whether to make a statement on that or not. But it's just so pervasive in our culture that, you know, you have to live in a dark room not to have heard something about it over the last several days. Well, we're in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Would you turn there in your Bibles? Luke chapter 12. Sometimes I, you know, in dealing with subjects like this, I feel like my daughter Lauren, when she was a preschooler, and that stuff came out that was they called it slime because it felt like slime, you know, and one of her older brothers put some on her, and she came crying to me saying, "Dad, they slimed me." You know, and it's kind of like that sometimes in our culture. You feel like you're being slimed and you can't get away from it, from some of the stuff that comes up. So let me start with this. Wednesday, I received some disquieting news. So some of those news that, you know, pastors don't like to get. The specifics are not important, but my reaction was important. My immediate default reaction was to start worrying about it. And so for quite some time, I ran with it in my mind, thinking about all the negative what-ifs and potentially damaging what-ifs. And then I realized what I was going to preach on today. And if you've read that already, is worry-free living. Okay? So there was a contrast there. I grew up with a mother who turned worry into an art form. My mother was just a wonderful, wonderful woman in so many different ways. But she struggled throughout the length of her life with this issue of worry. And the things she worried about were usually not things having to do with herself, but usually having to do with her children and grandchildren. She was a master at worrying about her children and grandchildren. And we had many conversations about the fact that worry is a what?
Sin.
Worry is a sin. You know, chances are there's not a person sitting in this room who did not worry about something sometime this week. You know, I bet that would be one of the safest bets in all history. It's such a common sin that many people don't even see it as a sin. They just say, "Well, that's just the way I am." Right? That's just the way I am. That's part of my makeup. I'm a worrier. And yet the Bible makes it clear that worry is a sin. And we come to this passage where Jesus deals with that issue. And it's a tremendously convicting passage for all of us, because at one time or another, all of us are dealing with that. Now, Jesus offers us something that's way better than worry and anxiety and fear. And it's not a flippant, like the song that Bob Marley made famous some years ago, "Don't Worry, Be Happy." You remember that one? I think I have the lyrics, some of the lyrics for you here, but maybe I don't, or maybe I have them over here. Well, probably don't. Probably lost them somewhere along the way between my study and here. Okay, actually, a guy by the name of Bobby McFerrin wrote this song, but Bob Marley, with his Jamaican accent, made it famous. You remember the song, right? "Don't Worry, Be Happy." Okay. Here's a little song I wrote. You might want to sing it note for note. "Don't worry, be happy. In every life we have some trouble. When you worry, you make it double." It's a good line, right? And there's some truth in that. But what struck me about this song is there's no solution. There's just a, you know, there's just a "don't worry, be happy." But there's no how. There's no reality. It's just there's half the song is "Oh," you know.
"Don't worry, be happy."
Ain't got no place to lay your head. Somebody came and took your bed. Don't worry, be happy. The landlord say your rent is late. He may have to litigate. Here's the only solution, I think you'll find it wanting. Here, I give you my phone number. When you worry, call me. I make you happy. Yeah, right. Okay. So what Jesus offers is not that. He offers something that's way, way better than that. What the Apostle Paul calls, in dealing with the same issue of worry in Philippians chapter 4, what the Apostle Paul calls the peace of God that passes all understanding. It surpasses human comprehension. It's not something that comes from a ditty of a song. It's not something that comes from our own minds. It's something that comes from God. Something very special that comes from God. And boy, our society really needs that. Let me read you some things that I found as I was researching this. In any given year, 18% of Americans will suffer from an anxiety disorder. 18% of Americans will suffer from an anxiety disorder. That's twice the number of those who suffer from depression. If you broaden that study to include anyone who experiences an anxiety disorder at any time in their lifetime, the number increases to 30%. That's one-third, almost one-third of all Americans suffering from anxiety over the course of their lifetime at one point or another. According to psychologist Robert Leahy's book, Anxiety Free, this one blew me away. If this is true, and sometimes statistics can be manipulated, but if this is even halfway true, here's what he says. The average American child today exhibits the same level of anxiety as the average psychiatric patient did in the late 1950s. Wow. Children today compared to psychiatric patients in the late 50s. He says, we live in an age of anxiety. We've become a nation of nervous wrecks. By the way, if you've ever had a problem with anxiety or you've had a panic attack, I've told you this before. I used to kind of, look down upon people who told me they had panic attacks. I was a young pastor and I didn't know much, and people would tell me, and on the outside I was compassionate, but on the inside I'm thinking, you big baby, right? Some of you still think that way now. And then I had a panic attack one time out of the blue in the middle of the night for no apparent reason. I had a panic attack, the only one I've ever had. And I think God just did it to humble me and to make me more understanding, and to beat me over the head with my pride. But anyway, here's another part of this, another piece of this puzzle. In her article entitled "Listening to Xanax." Reporter Lisa Miller chronicles how Americans learn to stop worrying about worry and pop its pills instead. And so she talks about how this has become a serious medical problem, but she focuses on how the answer to low-grade anxiety in America today is and what she calls functional anxiety. In the 90s, she says, was the decade of Prozac, and the 2010s have become the era of Xanax, which I still can't pronounce. John Stewart has praised the smooth, calm, pristine, mellow, sleepy feeling of Xanax. Bill Mayer has wondered whether the president himself is a user. I should have foreseen that. Quote, he's eloquent and unflappable. He's so cool and calm. U2 and Lil Wayne have written songs about it. and so on and so forth. In these anxious times, Xanax offers a lot. It dissolves your worries, whatever they are, like a special kiss from mommy. In my social circle, she writes, Xanax-type drugs are traded with generosity and goodwill. My first pill was given to me 3 years ago by a friend during the third of seemingly endless rounds of layoffs. "You'll know it's working when you stop spinning," she told me, as she dug for the foil packet in her purse. Another friend admitted she had recently found herself playing fairy godmother with her Xanax. To friends worried about enduring a family holiday, she doles out a pill. To colleagues fearful of flying, she'll commiserate before offering a cure. And so on and so forth. Well, in this passage in Luke, Jesus, as I said before, offers us something much better. Let's get into it, beginning in verse 22. Would you look there with me? Luke 12:22. And he said to his disciples, again, notice who his audience is. He's been talking. He's just come off dealing with the rich fool and saying that you have a choice between laying up treasure in heaven. You have a choice between being greedy and covetous and being giving, right? Two very different types of lifestyles. And verse 21, he says, "So is the one who lays up," if you look at verse 20, "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?'" Okay, the fool, the foolish farmer built up his barns, kept saving, keeping, totally consuming on himself. Jesus says, "You're a fool because now you're dead and you got nothing," right? And the opposite of that is verse 21. "So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." So it's possible to be rich toward God, and we talked about what some of that might look like. All right. So from that, from the story of a man who lived his life full of worry because he did not have enough and could never get enough, somebody asked one of America's richest millionaires or billionaires of yesteryear, I believe it was Rockefeller, you know, "How much is enough?" And he said, "Just a little bit more. One more dollar. Just a little bit more," right? So never satisfied, never secure, because something else might happen to take away my money instead of being giving toward God. Okay, so he comes off of that and he talks about worry and anxiety that this kind of lifestyle would produce. Verse 22, he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither sow or reap, they have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Or how much more value are you than the birds?" And then he goes into another illustration. We'll stop there for the time being. I understand why people are anxious. You know, in our culture, there's all kinds of things to be anxious about. One university, Ohio State University, put this on their website: "The goal of any treatment is to make anxiety a manageable part of daily existence." To make anxiety a manageable part of daily existence. Jesus is not offering to manage our anxiety. Jesus is saying you don't have to be anxious. You don't have to be a worrier. Verse 22, he says, "Do not be anxious," right? We read that. Verse 29, again, look at verse 29. "Do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried." And then in verse 32, again, the recurring theme here, "Fear not." Okay, don't worry, don't be anxious, don't fear. So, you know, if Jesus tells us that, it must be possible to live like that, right? Because Jesus is not stupid. He's God. He knows how he created us. And so, you know, regardless of how much I have failed or you have failed in this area in the past, it must be possible to live like that, to live a life that is not consumed with fear. Now, notice he doesn't say, "Don't think about this stuff." He just says, "Don't be anxious about it." I mean, you have to think about work, about going to work. Most of us have earned a living for the most part in our lives by doing some kind of work. So it doesn't say don't think about it. It just says God's people, the people of the kingdom, and we'll get to that identification a little later here, they don't worry. They don't worry about basic needs. Okay? The one time, I've told you this story before, the one time I was not able to provide for my family, God provided. 3 bags of groceries outside our door. Nobody knew our need. It was a one time when there was a downturn in the economy in Florida. The ministry had run out of money. The ministry I was serving as a youth pastor had run out of money. There was no construction work that I could do to be had. And we were down to no lunch. We had breakfast and no lunch, no dinner. 3 bags of groceries. So, you know, it's not that God is saying, don't think about it. You know, you don't have to work. You can be lazy. No, he says, you don't have to worry because I am your provider. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. Okay? And the one reason he gives in verse 23, for life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Life is about more than that. Now, notice that he's talking about basic necessities, right? And the crowd that he's talking to are, for the most part, people who lived from day to day. Have you ever talked to somebody who lived from day to day? You know, most of us don't live day to day. We don't have to go shopping every day. Some of us don't even have to cook every day because we cook and then we eat leftovers. Most of us have a closet full of clothes. We get to pick what we wear on any particular day. These were people who, for the most part, lived on the edge. They had maybe one change of clothing, and they had, you know, they were lucky if they had one meal a day. Right? So to that crowd, much less to us, right? But to that crowd, Jesus says, you don't have to worry about food and shelter. You don't have to worry. The first example he gives them is the example of the ravens. Now, a raven is like a crow. Somebody said one time, a crow is like a rat with wings. It's not one of the birds that we really enjoy. In fact, I have a friend who shoots crows, and I tried to discourage him from that because the birds that I see eating roadkill that Carter County does not pick up are crows. They have a great purpose. They serve a wonderful purpose, those crows do. But they're not a likable bird. And in fact, in the Old Testament, they were considered unclean. Okay, so, you know, Jesus, I think, on purpose, picks a bird that is kind of an obnoxious bird that people don't like. Right? The ravens, the crows, they neither sow or reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Okay, so here's a stinking crow that nobody likes that compared to you has almost no value. You are valuable as God's child. God feeds the crow. So the argument is, how much more is he going to feed you? The crow can't, you know, he can't farm, he can't reap, he can't store. All he does is, you know, he's been given the instinct by God to go around and pick up food that's available. You know, praise God for roadkill, for crows, right? Well, of how much more value are you than the birds? So that's Jesus' argument. Look, you are way more valuable than a crow. God feeds them. He's surely going to take care of you. Okay? Then verse 25. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Now, some of you have something along the lines of add 18 cubits to your height, right? Some of the Bibles have that translation. That is a literal translation, but figuratively or symbolically, The right translation is the one that I read to you. Which of you, by worrying, can add time to your life? What is the answer to that? You can't. Right? You can't add any time to your life. God, your days are already numbered. God knows the day you're going to die. See, and you can't do anything about that. So the argument is, you know, you can strain all you want. You know, if you take that literally, who wants to go from 5'10" to, you know, 7 foot? What is it? 18 inches. What's 18? What's 5'10" plus 18 inches? What? 7'4". Thank you. Okay, who wants to do that? Well, if you want to be Shaquille O'Neal, you know, maybe if you want to be a pro basketball player, but not many of us would want to have that change in height. And then the reality is, who can add a single hour to his span of life? Nobody can. Now, there's a whole, let me just chase a rabbit here for a minute, a related rabbit. There's a billion-plus dollar industry in the United States today with health supplements. And I am not against genuine health. You know, I get convicted all the time by God about bettering my health. There's times when I feel sluggish, when I'm particularly convicted when I feel sluggish, and I think, well, I could be much more effective for God today or at this moment if I wasn't feeling so sluggish. So I'm not against eating well. I'm not against exercising, you know, all of that. But here's a warning. There was an article that did not make much of a splash in the news, but some of the major distributors, including Walmart and is it AMC in the mall? What's the... And Walgreens. Somebody did an investigation on the health supplements in those stores, and most of them, the large majority of them, did not have on the inside of the bottle what they advertised on the outside of the bottle. Okay? So if you're into that kind of stuff, would you be careful? Would you do some research? Would you make sure that you're not wasting your money on things that are just not good for you, right? Because there are a lot of other things that really are good for you, and you know, you ought to be investing in those. And that the motive should be, I am healthier so I can serve God better, not I am healthier so I can live a longer life, because according to the words of Jesus here, that doesn't cut it, right? Your life is going to be over when God says it's over. So it's not about longevity. It's about health so that you can serve better and more effectively the God who has called you into his service. Because going back to one of the verses above, life is way more than food and clothing, right? God wants more for us than just being eating machines and mannequins, right? Okay. So let me just catch up to where I am here. Okay, ravens, crows. All right. Here's a story I came across concerning people who are trying to beat that verse that says your days are numbered and God knows them, okay? And you can't add anything to your days. At least 12 American multimillionaires are looking forward to their lives beyond death. Confident in the continued progress of modern science, they have arranged for their bodies to be frozen after they have died. That's called cryogenics. Okay? You get your body quick frozen when you die. In the future, somebody figures out how to bring you back to life and how to fix your liver or your heart or whatever went bad, and then you get to come back to life. That's the idea. They also have set up personal revival trusts. personal revival trusts, which are designed to ensure their present wealth will be waiting for them when they have been resuscitated 100 or 200 years in the future. Think about that. These guys have put money away for when they think they are going to come back to life. David Pizer, a 64-year-old, figured that the roughly $10 million he left to himself, you know, I mean, that's the parable that we covered last week, right? The parable of the rich fool. The $10 million he left to himself after all the compound interest has been added in will make him, quote, the richest man in the world when he wakes up. My Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Okay, so these people are going to be grossly disappointed. Okay, so here's the thing. These first few verses give us a picture of a God who provides the basic, not our wants, our needs, right? Philippians 4, again, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and mercy, not according to a little ditty song, right? Don't worry, be happy. No, God has riches, unlimited riches in mercy. My God shall supply all your needs according to that. So don't worry. Okay? Psalms 145, 15, we won't turn there. I'll read it to you. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. Everybody, animals, people. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Psalms 145, 15. Okay, so these are powerful arguments. Life is from God. He gives it. He sustains it. He makes provision for it. However, here's the negative part. He can also withdraw it. Have you ever seen that? You know, I mean, it's great for us to think, oh man, this is great. I don't have to worry. God's going to take care of me. But there is the opposite, and you look at and you see that in Haggai, not Haggai, not the old hag, but Haggai. Turn there. It's the third book from the end of your Old Testament. Three books back from Malachi. Haggai. It's a small Old Testament book at the end of the Old Testament. Okay, so the problem with these guys was that, again, they wanted to consume everything that came their way. And they didn't want to give God any part of that. They wanted to forget God. The temple was broken down. The worship of God was not happening because the temple had been destroyed. And so Haggai is encouraging these people, look, you need to take care of God and the things of God. Their priorities were wrong. These were supposed to be the people of God, but their priorities concerning finances and life were wrong. We'll begin in verse 2 of Haggai chapter 1. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Hey, we got time. You know, we don't have to go to church this week. We can put it off. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Okay, so notice they had really nice homes with wood paneling. Okay, it wasn't just the old adobe type things that we see. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, verse 5, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Have you ever felt like that? You know, you get your paycheck and then you start paying your bills and it's like gone. That's the picture here. See, so God is saying to these people, you've worked really hard, you've planted a lot, you know, but you didn't harvest hardly anything. You know, in other words, I'm trying to get your attention by withholding financial blessing from you, and you're not getting it. Read on, verse 7. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, saith the Lord. Okay, so there's the positive part. You need to do this. You need to build the temple so you can worship me again. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and on the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Wow! God can do that too. He wants to bless. He wants to give, right? He wants to provide. But in certain cases, he withholds when our priorities are not right. Okay. Let me move on from that. Here's the next section. First we have the example, of course, of the crow, what we'll call the crow. Next, he gives the example of the lilies, verse 27. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. This is really a cool thing. This is not a real lily. This is a term that was used for like wildflowers. It's like in the spring when you're driving down the road and all of a sudden you see, you know, somebody has blown wildflowers onto the middle of the interstate. And there's all these colors. They're not the beautiful, what we call real flowers like roses and tulips and, you know, all the other flowers that we really enjoy. But they're the wildflowers. However, if you take a petal from any wildflower and you put it under a microscope, you compare that to any type of cloth, the finest garments made by human hands, you will see a huge discrepancy in beauty. From the weedy type flowers that God makes to the best garments that we can make, huge, huge difference in beauty under the microscope. So Jesus is saying, look at the lilies, look at these, you know, wildflowers. Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And there's a description of Solomon and his clothing somewhere. 1 Kings 10 and 2 Chronicles 9, if you want that. 1 Kings 10, 2 Chronicles 9. It describes the finery that Solomon dressed in. But Jesus' point is, Solomon looked like a pauper. You know, he was dressed like a street person compared to how God dresses just the regular, everyday flowers. And here's the end of the argument, verse 28. But if God so clothed the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow it's thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you? And here's the sin, O you of little faith. Why do we worry? Our faith is not strong enough. I'm not worshiping a big God who can do what he promised when I'm worrying. A big God who's sovereign, who can not only bring me food and clothing and a roof over my head and a car to drive, you know, and enough money to put gas in it and so on and so forth. If I'm worrying, I'm not trusting that kind of God. And notice he says, you don't have any faith. He says, you have little faith. You have little faith. And the reference to the grass thrown in the oven, most of us have the advantage of an oven that you can flip a dial and set it to what? 200, 250, 300, 350, 400, up to whatever, right? Most of us have that kind of oven at home. Their ovens, which they used every day to bake bread, the way you got it hotter is you went out in the field and you cut down all these wildflowers and you stuffed more and more you know, the hotter you wanted your oven, you stuffed more and more and more in the oven. So that's the allusion to that. And again, Jesus is saying, look, these are just wildflowers, and, you know, we burn them up to bake food. How much more will God take care of you? How much more will God give you something to wear? Now, here's another thing. Here it is. how much would you pay to dress in style? This is probably not a huge issue in this church, but sometimes we think, we look at certain things, and we think, boy, if we could just have one like that. This was out of New York Times. How about $480 for plain khakis from Michael Bustain? Or $495 for light cotton twill pants from Mary Kate and Ashley Olson of The Row? Or $595 if they are by Giorgio Armani? Or $780 for ones with elasticized cuffs from Bottega Veneta? Or $350 as Tom Brown charges for chinos? Is that the right price? And here, for you guys that are religious, there is a brand for you. True Religious Super T Jeans, identifiable by their oversized white stitching, cost around $50 a pair to make. They're sold wholesale at $150 and retail for $335. The cost of creating these things has nothing to do with the price. It is all about who else is wearing them, who designed them, and who is selling them. At this point, designer labels easily become contemporary idols. And by idols, we mean something that encourages extravagant devotion, so on and so forth. I recently bought three pairs of jeans through a friend who knows about the sale for $32. They're great jeans. Three pairs of jeans for $32. Anyway, you know, Solomon in all his glory, the lilies in all their glory, God says, I'll provide for you. Okay, so verse 29, do not seek what you're to eat, what you're to drink, nor be worried. Don't be worried. Can you think about it? Yes, just don't obsess. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. And there he introduces the whole idea of the fatherhood of God. And I know some of you didn't have good fathers. You didn't have good fathers who were providers, good fathers who were loving, protector, providing fathers. But we're talking about God the Father here. And so Jesus introduces this whole idea of the fatherhood of God. Your daddy knows what you need. Everybody's looking for this. But your dad knows what you need. I read this this illustration about somebody that most of you will be familiar with that I thought was so sad. This is Frank Sinatra. Many of us have enjoyed Sinatra's music over the years. But his daughter, Tina, talked about, after his death, she talked about his unceasing drive to succeed and make money, even when his health was at risk. And, of course, he had ruined his health, a lot of drinking and smoking and so forth. She said, his health was in tatters and his life mired in financial wrangles, but my father refused to stop giving concerts. I've just got to earn more money, he said. His performances, sad to say, were becoming more and more uneven. That is a really nice way to say that. The later performances of Frank Sinatra were a disaster musically. She said, I couldn't bear to see Dad struggle. I remembered all the times he repeated the old boxing maxim, you got to get out before you hit the mat. He wanted to retire at the top of his game, and I always thought he would know when his time came. But pushing 80, he lost track of when to quit. After seeing one too many of these fiascos in concerts, I told him, Pop, you can stop now. You don't have to stay on the road. With a stricken expression, he said to me, no, I've got to earn more money. I've got to earn more money. That's sad. Mr. Sinatra didn't know about the God who provides. His life was not directed toward that God. And so Jesus says, this is what all the nations in the world are looking for. But your dad, he knows what you need. So verse 31, instead seek his kingdom and these things will be added to you. So the priority is, Lord, how can I serve you more? How can I be part of extending your kingdom to other people? What about my character? What do I need to improve on? What sin do I need to get rid of? You know, how can I reach my neighbor? Everything that involves seeking the kingdom of God while we are alive here, because our life is way more than food and clothes. As Jesus said at the beginning, God saved you. He gave you a home in heaven. He gave you eternal life. He gave you a new nature for way more than that. More than food and clothes. So again, verse 32, don't be afraid. Fear not, little flock. That's the only time the words little flock are used in the New Testament. And it has the idea that we're vulnerable, but we have a shepherd. We have a father who will take care of us. And it is his good pleasure. Have you ever asked yourself the question, what makes God happy? What does God get excited about? What gives him pleasure? In fact, that word pleasure is a really good translation for the Greek word there. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Not part of the kingdom, not out of the kingdom, but to give you the kingdom. So again, the mandate in verse 33, sell your possessions, give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail. No thief approaches and no moth destroys. And now, you know, Jesus is not saying sell everything you have, okay? He's saying instead of living the way the world lives for themselves, you live in a giving way. Part of living like kingdom citizens is people who give, people who don't consume everything they have, but people who give. I had a teenager one time went through my youth ministry, and then he got away from the Lord, and then he got, you know, God got him back, as God often does many of us, and he came one day, and he had several rings and bracelets and with all kinds of jewels on them and all kinds of things, and most of you that have tried to sell used jewelry, you know that you lose a lot of the money, but he didn't care about that. He had a new system of values where all of this jewelry had become so important to him in his time away from God. He realized that now he could sell this and give the money, whatever he got out of it, to the Lord, and gave it all to the Lord. And when I see that verse 33, sell your possessions and give to the needy, that's what I always think of. Steve came and he said, I don't need this stuff anymore. My identity, my joy, my pleasure is not in all these baubles. They are in Jesus again. And so he had stuff that he didn't need, and he gave it to the Lord. Anyway, Jesus' emphasis then is providing for ourselves treasure that cannot be taken away from us because it's reserved in heaven, right? It does not fail, and no thief approaches, and no moth destroys. Many of us grew up in the era where you use mothballs, and we'll never remember that smell or that stink, right, of mothballs. I remember my parents in Cuba using mothballs. Moths were an issue in Cuba. And so my dad had this thing where you stored clothing. We called it a chiforrobe. That thing, you opened its doors, and it had drawers and hang-up clothes. But it always smelled like mothballs. It had this tremendously strong smell of mothballs. Why? Because moths can get in and ruin your clothes. Well, Jesus says, you know, you store it in heaven. You send your treasure on ahead, and nobody can touch it. Right? The thief can't steal it, and the moth can't destroy it. And then verse 34, the clincher, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And that's so true. You know, I get a lot of missionary letters. I get missionary letters day in and day out. But you know what? I have a tendency to examine the communication from missionaries that I give to way more closely than the ones that I don't give to, or the ones that our church gives to way more closely than the other ones. My heart is there. I have an investment in the lives of those missionaries and what they're doing. That's just a natural part of life. It's not unspiritual. It's not it's not carnal. Where your treasure is, there is your heart. So the question for all of us is, where's my treasure today? What do I spend most of my time thinking about? What am I emotionally involved with? Okay. Does it have to do with stuff in the about the kingdom? Does it have to do stuff that God would be pleased with? Or is it just stuff that's going to rot? Right? Let's pray. Father, would you give us a heart for eternal values, for things that last forever? Help us to go beyond the temporal things that we worry about so often. Help me not to be a worrier, but to be a truster. Increase my faith. Increase our faith so that we might trust in a daddy, a God, a father who knows our needs and has promised to provide for our needs. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.